Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. I pray that you would help us to look to your words about the future so that we may know how we are to live today, waiting for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All through the ages, people have been fascinated by what's going to happen. Is there any way we can shortcut time to know what's coming down the pike, to know what's coming? Everything from Chinese fortune cookies, wanting to know who's going to cross your path today. Unfortunately, to the horoscopes we see in the newspaper, people wanting to know what's going to happen later today or tomorrow or next week. What does my life hold? The films, Back to the Future, thinking about time travel, or H.G. Wells, The Time Machine. All the way down to investing analysts who miss 49 times and then rightly predict the 50th time. And then they've got their fortune made. People are fascinated with the future. What's going to happen? Well, this week we're going to look at Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus deals with the future. This is the biblical stance on looking at the future. We're not to turn to these other avenues. God has told us what we need to know about the future. A godly, a right, a Christian view of the future. Now, quite often prophecy is dismissed in this day and age. If you've seen biblical scholars or read commentaries, people dismiss prophecy. Well, let me just give a little background information. Why would they do that? Why would people dismiss that? It all boils down to your worldview. Many scholars, many philosophers, they hold to a deistic worldview or a naturalistic, materialistic. What we see is all there is. That or we just can't know. That or there was a God, but like the watchmaker God, he set things in motion and just let it go. So of course we cannot know the future. Now, this works its way out in biblical studies where any prophetic passage that speaks of the future, it couldn't. It was something that, yeah, maybe it was written down after the fact. So any prophetic dimension in the Gospels, quite often New Testament scholars will say, well, of course this had to have been written after this date, we know, because it talks about this historical event. Well, maybe not. What if Jesus was prophesying ahead of time? Or in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, when he's prophesying ahead of time about the fall of Jerusalem and other events, which occurred 200 years after he died. Well, of course, Old Testament scholars might say, of course Isaiah couldn't have written that, couldn't have known, so it had to have been written after the fact. Isaiah didn't really write that. It was one of his disciples 200 years later. Well, not quite. That's not a traditional Christian view of prophecy. The traditional Christian view of prophecy is not to be dismissed by naturalistic, deistic, or scientific worldviews, is that God is omniscient. God knows everything. God knows all. And because God knows all, God actually speaks to us. Because God knows all, because God speaks to us, God can reveal what will happen in the future in a way to draw us to himself, to help us love him better, to help us to serve him better, to help correct us if there's some way that we might be steered astray. This is what we're coming at today. So when I read Matthew 24, it's not from the vantage point of a materialistic worldview. It's not from the vantage point of the philosopher's God. It's not from the vantage point of these are just good materials, the best that humans can produce. No, these are divinely inspired words straight from God, from the hand of God, from the pen of God working through Matthew. I believe that this records what Jesus said 40 years before it happened about the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus knew ahead of time as the Son of God what was going to come. Now, I'm hoping that this works its way out deeper in our worldview. When we read here the words of Jesus about what is happening, I hope this challenges what we take in from media, what we take in school as we are told day in, day out, that this is all there is. I hope that this challenges the way we view God, the way we read the Bible, that we can actually see what will happen in the future, that God knows because of who he is. And I want you to think, as we look and read through, work through the details of Matthew 24 today, just ask this question in the back of your mind. In what ways have I taken in the spirit of this age? In what ways do I doubt that Jesus knew ahead of time what would happen? In what ways do I doubt that God knows the future? In what ways have I compromised my faith in this realm? When we come as a church to Matthew 24, we read this as God's words to us, as God who knows the time, the spanning from creation to the end in Revelation 20 to 22, when the New Jerusalem descends and we live with Him for all of eternity. It was nothing for Jesus to know what would happen ahead of time. Now also, another concept as we approach Matthew 24 is some scholars have referred to biblical prophecy, particularly Old Testament prophecy. The prophets of old, when they were receiving God's words, speak of it in terms of mountain ranges. When we see biblical prophecy, depending on your perspective, you can be on the ground and you look up and see a tall mountain, and then you see another tall mountain behind it. And this is a similar way in which many biblical prophets speak. They speak of the tall mountains, not necessarily all the details associated with it. When you climb that first tall mountain, however, and you see it from a distant, different perspective, you can see all the ranges in between the two large peaks. In this same way, that's why we may have different vantage points among prophetic literature. So keep that in mind as well. And this will play out as we get further along in Matthew 24. A third point, Jesus' teaching on the future and the end are central for interpreting everything else, I think. When we approach the book of Revelation, whether we approach the book of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, Paul's writings, I think we should be have our feet firmly planted in Matthew 24 as well as Mark and Luke. Jesus is setting down the parameters. Jesus is erecting the fences. These are the boundaries for understanding other writings about the future. These are the words of Jesus himself, straight from his mouth, about how we are to understand biblical prophecy. And also, to put this in perspective, this is the final week. This is important. Jesus is telling us about what is to come in the future just before he dies for us on the cross. However, what is this pointing to? His resurrection is to come. And then the Gospel of Matthew ends in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He does not end with prophetic details of what is to come. This helps us as a church to keep in perspective biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is one dimension of the Christian faith, but it is not the end-all, be-all, like we would hear in many popular Christian books and in the media and pop Christian culture in general. The best I can tell here in Matthew 24, reading Jesus teaching about the future in context, we have to keep the right emphases, the right balance in life, not focusing so much on Christian prophecy that we lose sight of its significance. Knowing what is to happen in the future is supposed to help us live today. So Jesus gives us this message the week before he's dying, tells us what is going to happen as a sign pointing toward how we are to live, how we are to obey him. So we shouldn't give this more emphasis than Jesus. And at the same time, Jesus did give the message, and we should certainly give it no less emphasis as well. God does know the future, and he gives us so that we won't be surprised. So let's dig into Matthew 24 with these thoughts in mind. Now, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to the point to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And remember, this is coming on the heels of Matthew 23, where he talks about the woes of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had not been living faithful to God. The religious leaders had not been following the Lord from their hearts. They were living hypocritical lives. And what does Jesus say in response to this? But he answered them. You see, Jesus was not pleased with just grand buildings, with monuments to man's construction. Jesus was concerned about much more. He says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In past ages, just looking at my family's own past history, My family is from Scotland, and so at one point in time, one member of the family was in the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church in Scotland before the rise of Protestantism in Scotland. And he restored, or helped restore, St. Andrew's Cathedral. And now St. Andrew's Cathedral lies in ruins. No roof, no ceiling, no nothing. God is not concerned about buildings. God is concerned about man. God is concerned about us, about hearts. Jesus here said, in response to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the lack of faithfulness, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, can we trust Jesus? Well, he knew the future. We know that in 70 AD, when Rome and the Romans and the Jews were in conflict, the temple was destroyed. There did not, in fact, remain one stone on another. All we see today are just foundation stones, and then there's the Wailing Wall that we see in Jerusalem. It was destroyed. His words came true. But then the disciples followed this up, just like us. They were as curious as us. If there's a chance to talk with God and to know what's going to happen in the future, we want to know. I want to know. You want to know. And so did the disciples. They asked him on the Mount of Olives, privately, "Tell us, when will these things be?" They wanted to know at what point in time this was going to happen. Just like we want to know, at what point in time will the second coming occur? At what point in time will tribulation happen? They wanted to know the details as well. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" When will be the end? Well, in verse 4, Jesus answered, "First of all," and this is a main point, "see that no one leads you astray." When talking about the future, Jesus calls us, just like his early disciples, to practice discernment. We're to make sure that nobody leads us astray in regard to future things. There are many ways that this can be short-circuited. Think back over the last 40 years. Think back over the last 10 years. I remember Gulf War I. I remember Gulf War II. I remember various natural disasters hitting. I remember strains of flu suddenly spreading. And what's the first thing that we see? We see people predicting the second coming. We see people talking about the end of time over and over again. And not once did it happen. Jesus has not returned yet to this day. He could at any time. We're going to get there. But he hasn't yet. We are called to see that nobody leads us astray with regard to end time teaching. This is a command. See that. See that no one leads you astray. It's easy. We should not fall for anything just because someone got it published. We should not fall for anything just because someone famous teaches it on the radio. We should not fall for anything just because it's broadcast widely. So we're not to be led astray. And then verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place." So time and again, when we hit crisis point, people start talking about the second coming. People begin talking about Jesus' imminent return, or giving a date worse than all. He's going to come on this specific day. And Jesus warns us here, don't be alarmed. He says right here in verse 6, "But the end is not yet." We will have wars, and it's still not time for the end. There are going to be wars all through the ages until he does return. And then verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." And what does he say about this? What does he say about the times of crisis? All these are but the beginning of the birth pain. When crisis time hits, when we find our nation in war or the threat of war, when we see various plagues hitting, or what we refer to as acts of God sometimes, or still in insurance language, acts of God, this is just the beginning of the birth pains. The birth hasn't happened yet. It's just the onset of what God is doing, what God is accomplishing. We are in the final age between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and his second coming. And in this final age, wars, famine, earthquakes are going to happen in a fallen world time and time again. And these earthquakes, these wars, these famines, they point to the fact of his sovereignty, of his absolute control, of judgment, the fact that there is something better, something greater, and something more, pointing to God himself. But it gets worse. Not only will there be wars and these bad things that happen, but in verses 9 through 14, he goes on. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. We will be hated for his name's sake. Should we be surprised when we follow Jesus, when we take a godly or a biblical perspective on Israel, that nations hate us? No. The Bible says so. And then verse 10, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another in this age. We've seen it time and time again through the early church and various persecutions under the Roman emperors. Through the Middle Ages, various persecutions and ages of persecution. We see it today in various persecutions around the globe when in Islamic nations, believers come to know Jesus and they're ostracized or outcasts. Or in Buddhist nations where believers grow in the Lord and they're outcasts from their village. They're hated, betrayed by one another. And then verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Just because someone may have one prediction that's accurate and right does not mean that they're called by God. According to Deuteronomy chapter 18, everything has to be right. And it's like a bad stock market analyst who gets it right once, makes one big call, and suddenly his stock newsletter is widespread and everybody wants that. Well, while forgetting the 40 other times he's gotten it wrong. There will be many false prophets who lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. We see that in this day and age. I remember some of you talking about years ago when you were young and how there was standing room only here in the church in Bertram. About how people were coming to worship and you could hardly get in because there was a God consciousness. That's not this age. The lawlessness. We see all manner of evil glorified in the press. We see all manner of evil glorified in movies, music. People no longer have a God consciousness. People no longer want to seek God on his terms. There's a lawlessness about our nation. And as a result, the love of many has grown cold. People don't want to be challenged. People don't want to hear that the way they're living might be contrary to what God desires for them. This is describing our age in detail. Many are growing cold. In verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In times in the future when the love of many grows cold, it's those who endure to the end who will be saved. This is a challenge. This is a call. In the midst of an age which is falling away from God, in the midst of an age which is tumbling pell-mell over the edge of the cliff into destruction, this is God's promise. If we hold true, if we hold fast to his mission, to his love, to him, we will be saved. It's a promise. And then verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, what we don't know is as soon as that last person hears the message of Jesus and of the gospel, at that very moment, will Jesus return? We don't know. We just know that it will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, and then the end will come. It might be after that. We just don't know. There's still a huge question mark here. But then it goes on in verses 15 through 31 in the next section. Remember the mountain range analogy. We kind of shift perspectives here. Jesus is going back and forth in chapter 24 between talking about the future of Jerusalem, the imminent destruction in Jerusalem, and putting it in the perspective for the whole world for all ages. Well, here suddenly we pan in on Jerusalem itself and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In verse 15, it begins, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, what's this talking about? Well, in the book of Daniel, it's prophesied over and over again. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 9, verse 27, and chapter 11, verse 31, and then again in chapter 12, verse 11, talking about the abomination of desolation. This is when the altar in the temple, somehow it was going to be desecrated. Now, pigs could have been offered on it, pagan offerings given on the altars to desecrate it, so it was no longer holy to the Lord. And Jesus is pointing back in history to when this happened earlier in the time of Alexander, one of Alexander the Great's followers, and he's saying that this is going to happen again. There's a future time when this is going to happen. He's pointing in Jerusalem that Jerusalem will fall. The temple will fall. The temple will be desecrated. And Jesus is saying throughout this section, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And also for the women who are pregnant, for those days who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. And what do we know from history? This all happened. We know that Jesus said this ahead of time, around 30 AD or so, give or take. And then 40 years later, in 70 AD, the temple was burned. We know that those in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas had to flee to the mountains as Jerusalem was captured by the Romans, as it was plundered, as it was destroyed. See, if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning shines from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He was warning them that when God's divine destruction of Jerusalem, his judgment came, it would be evident to everybody. Nothing has changed. Just like God worked in the destruction of Jerusalem, he works in the same way now. When Jesus returns in the end of time, it will not be hidden off in a private room, in some kind of private revelation. When Jesus returns at the end of time, there's going to be no question about it. It will shine like the east, from the east to the west. It will be evident to all nations. It will be evident to everyone. There's going to be no hiding it. When Jesus returns, all will know. We'll all know it. There's not going to be any debate about it whatsoever. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now I want us to slow down just a minute, as if we were not speeding along anyway through Matthew. But in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, I want to put a couple of key phrases in context here. We tend to read these, and I know in a lot of the popular prophetic literature, these are taken in popular pop Christian culture, these phrases are taken, and it's like a spiritual Rorschach test. Whatever ink blots I see, I can make that match up with historical events however I want. That's not what is happening here. God has defined in Genesis through Malachi biblical terminology. He's told us what it means. It's to be interpreted in context. We're not to find in here whatever we want so that we can publish the latest, greatest bestseller and make thousands of dollars for ourselves, which too often happens in Christian publishing. Whatever's popular gets published. So don't go for popular prophetic books whenever we need to be following the Christian text. I want to look at the coming of the Son of Man. What does that phrase mean? What does it refer to? Let's turn quickly to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions. This is Daniel giving what God has given him. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Notice this phrase, there came, the verb to come, the coming of the Son of Man. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father sitting on his throne. and was presented before him. And what happened when he came? What does the coming of the Son of Man refer to? Verse 14 tells us, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This should key us in. In the New Testament, as well as elsewhere in the prophets, when we see the phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, it refers to Jesus Christ. It refers to the Son of Man who's receiving dominion, whose dominion is being made manifest. Now, I want us to think to a court analogy briefly for just a minute. We have a judge who has authority and power. He is the judge. That's his identity. He has that. And he presides over the court. He has the authority. He has the law to back him up. He has court officers to back him up to make this happen. The verdicts he pronounces. But the verdict is not finalized yet until the case has been tried. But there's a time lag between the judge ascending to the throne in authority, hearing the case, and then the judgment is given and executed afterwards. This is kind of what we see here in this chapter in Matthew 24. It's what it's talking about in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus Christ has been an authority since creation. He's the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. He's always possessed this divine status. He is the judge on the throne. That's his identity. That's who he is. But we are in that interim time before judgment is executed. And now this is the point when it talks about the coming of the Son of Man. It's not just him ascending the throne. Yes, he ascends the throne, but then judgment is given. When the Bible talks about the coming of the Son of Man, it's talking about Jesus' sovereignty being manifest, being recognized. So here when it talks about in verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." It's talking about it just being manifested, what really is behind the scenes. Let's think about this as we progress through the chapter. In verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," what does that refer to? And this is all linked in with the words that come later. "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." This is figurative prophetic language. Something bad's happening here. It's major judgment, major destruction. I want us to look back at Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 to 8. Where else is this kind of language used? Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." Now what happened? When a land was destroyed, when Jerusalem was judged in the exile, the city was burned, and the smoke was so great that nobody could see the sun. It was blotted out. Nobody could see the stars because the smoke was so thick. This is talking about God's perfect destruction and judgment for the sins they had committed. When biblical prophets use this imagery as figurative language, talking about the thoroughness of destruction when God gives judgment. So here when he's saying, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Something great's going to happen. Well, not great. Something large is going to happen of great magnitude in that sense. The powers will be shaken. Judgment is coming on the spiritual entities behind this, the demonic powers as well. And we know in 70 AD, when the temple was burned, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the destruction was thorough. And it says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Think back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When the Son of Man comes in power and glory, it's establishing his sovereignty. Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection. And after that, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And after that, Acts 1:8 was fulfilled. We see in the latter portions of the book of Acts how the church spread. It grew to all the nations, all throughout Europe, all throughout the Middle East, as the early disciples went out and recognized the sign of the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And it says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now the trumpet call, going back to the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, the two silver trumpets were made. When the trumpet was blown, Israel knew when to go out to war. They knew when to assemble. They knew when the leaders were to come. In other words, this is talking about God's call for the army of God. He will send out his angels, and there will be a loud trumpet call, and he'll gather his elect from the four winds. This is the action of God all through time in the final age. Now, before you think that I'm saying that this is not talking about the second coming, think again. There are many comings of Christ, and they all point toward the coming of Christ. This is how biblical types work, biblical typology works. God shows us in the little things to point towards something greater. Just like God destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, when God says that all evil will be destroyed, when God in Revelation chapter 19 talks about the great Babylon being destroyed, the destruction is going to be much greater than Jerusalem. If Jesus kept his word that not stone, one stone would remain on another, because of the hypocritical acts of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders, if we are faithless to Jesus Christ in our day and in our age, how much more at the second coming will judgment and destruction be? If we as a church are not found faithful in our day and in our age, how much greater will the destruction be if we live hypocritical lives, lives with hidden sin, lives where we live the double life, one in the week, one on the weekend? This is a call, biblical prophecy. It's a call to us to live a holy life. It's a call to us to remain faithful while we yet have time. He then goes on. Look at the lesson of the fig tree, verses 32 to 34. It puts out its leaves so you know the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And it didn't pass away. 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. He kept his word. But as always, Jesus can be a little tricky with us. He can point towards something greater. Now, I don't mean tricky in a bad word. He's totally honest, totally faithful. But the word generation here can also mean age. This age will not pass away. That generation didn't pass away before Jerusalem was destroyed, but also the age will not pass away before the second coming happens, the end of time. This is the final age. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. They're true. And then he goes on to warn us. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Anybody who predicts a certain time that Jesus is going to return, the second coming, they're dead wrong. The Bible says nobody knows. We know that they're a false prophet at that point in time, and they're to be ignored. No matter how many signs they produce, no matter how many followers they have, no matter how many corporate jets are in their fleet, we are not to follow that person. As were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then Jesus gives even further teaching. We're going to be surprised. People will be going about daily life, our normal routines, and when we least expect it, the trumpet will be blown. The clouds will part and roll away. We're going to see the Son of Man coming with his myriads of angels behind him. He will come. He'll return. The dead in Christ will rise. And then we will ascend to heaven to follow in their wake. And we'll be with him for all of eternity. This is a call to the faithful. This is a call to the elect. Prepare. Be ready. Jesus will come once again. He foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. He foretold how he was going to demonstrate his sovereignty in Acts and history. And he's foretold that he will come again. Just like he was faithful in the past, he will be faithful when he returns in the future. And I want to ask, am I ready for his second coming? And I want to ask you, are you ready today, here, right now, for the second coming? Is there any unconfessed sin in my life? Is there any point in my life where I know that this does not please God? Am I being faithful to God with my family? Am I being faithful to God with my children? Am I being faithful to God with my money? Am I being faithful to God with my possessions so that all is under His sovereign control? Jesus will return, and are we living for His return? Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then he goes on in verses 45 to 51 to talk about the wicked servant who's not ready. And he closes in verse 50 and 51. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is his warning to us. If we think that I can get along one more day living my life under my own control, living my life the way I want to live it, if we think we can live one more day using money the way I want to use it because it's mine, if we think we can live one more day with our possessions, with our families, without living a godly life because I can just eke by another day, another week, another year. Well, like many in ages past, one day rolls into the next. 1 hour to the next, 1 week into the next, 1 month into the next, and before you know it, it's the end. And we're so encrusted in sin that we can't change. This is God's moment of grace not to fall into that pattern. This is the moment where we can surrender fully and totally. This is the moment where we've been warned to surrender to God and to prepare for His second coming, to prepare for the return, so that we will live the blessed life before the Master instead of like the wicked servant. So I want to close by asking you, as we pray, as we sing our prayer in the following hymn, am I ready for Him to return? If we rise up out of this pew to receive the benediction, will I be ready at that point in time? As I walk out the back doors, will I be ready at that point in time? As I lie down to sleep tonight, will I be ready for the second coming at that time? I can't tell you what our various issues are that we have to deal with. That's between you and God. But I want to ask, if you need to pray, use this moment, and whatever you need to pray, pray it. Don't wait one moment longer than you need. His grace is here. His grace is sufficient. He is mighty to save now. Like Isaiah says in chapter 55, today is the moment of decision. We all live in the valley of decision. Now is the time to receive the salvation of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, we come before you now. There's so much confusion about the end of time, so many competing ideas. We hear on the one hand how, that this is all there is. Nobody can know the future. And on the other hand, here's your word which says otherwise, authoritatively. God, I pray that you would help us to live in the reality of your word. I pray that you would help us to live day by day in the reality of the second coming. God, I pray that you would help us daily to confess our sins so that we sleep at night with a clear conscience, ready to meet you at any moment. Lord, if relationships need to be made right, I pray that you would help us to do that today. Not wait one moment longer. God, if there is hidden sin that needs to be dealt with, I pray that we would do that today, not one moment longer. And God, I pray that you would help us to live a holy and a pure life so that we can say with the early church, and just like Revelation closes, come, Lord Jesus, because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt in the power of the Spirit that we are cleansed, that we are yours, and God, we yearn for your coming so that we can be with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.